Good morning. We are going to be looking at the Gospel of John today. So if you could please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to look at the beginning of this Gospel. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So, if one of your children, for all of those here who are married, which is the vast majority of you, if one of your children came and asked you, "Why did you marry mom? Or why did you marry dad?" what would you respond? Would you say, I didn't want to die alone. That's why I married him. Or would you say, "Well, he was my last chance to get married, so I just did it." Of course not. That would not be the truth, right? I presume that the answer would be, "Well, I married your father because he's the love of my life. I love him. He's my support. I feel safe with him. He's my best friend, or I trust him completely, or no one takes care of me like he does." Something along those lines. That would be most likely the answer of mom or dad. Well, the same thing is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to go to heaven just because it's better than going to hell. We want to go to heaven because we want to spend eternity with him, because we love him, because we want to be in his presence. So he is the one whom we love over everything and everyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ is who we want to be. That's why we want to go to heaven, not just because it's better than the alternative. So today, we're going to look at this text that is very familiar to most of you just by looking around. And this text speaks precisely about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the decades in this church, more than five decades, many men, more capable than I am, have stood in front of this congregation to preach the Gospel of John. So I'm here today, and I have nothing new to offer. I have no new discoveries, no new findings, no new revelations. And if there were any, they would be blasphemous, and you don't want to hear them. You should not accept them. So, with that said, some of you may ask, why should we go through this passage again, right? Why are we doing this again? Well, there's a couple of reasons why we need to go through this again. The first one is that we are forgetful. We need to be constantly reminded of these very important truths of this text of scriptures. The other thing is that we're now older. We have changed. Our circumstances have changed. We have a different perspective on life, and we're hopefully more mature in the faith. So that will give us a new insight into the scriptures. We might now see things that we were not able to see before. Or this just might be a refresher to your memory, or just, you know, the way that your love for the Lord is rekindled. So it is like old letters from your husband and your wife, or old photos of them when you were younger. They remind you of how you felt when you met this person. They remind you of how you fell in love with this person. They remind you of who this person is, that you want to spend your life with them. So that's a reason to look at this verse. And so let me explain real quick what's the purpose of this book for the youth especially. John explains the purpose of his gospel at the end of the gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." And here it is. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So just like John's purpose, the purpose of our ministry here at Believer's Chapel is for people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do so, you must first believe in the right person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who John is preaching. John preached the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died at the cross on Calvary and 3 days later rose from the dead to secure our salvation and to give us eternal life. That is the person that John is preaching. And unlike the other Gospels, John does not begin with the birth of Jesus. John does not trace the genealogy of Jesus, nor does he begin with the testimony of John the Baptist. John begins as far back as a human being can go. He begins at the very beginning of everything. John takes us back all the way to Genesis 1:1, when it is a time when nothing existed except for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So John says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, before we move forward, I want you to understand that when John speaks about the Word, he's actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. So this verse, verse 1, contains three affirmations, three statements that are essential to the Christian faith. In the first statement, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." And what John is saying here is that the Word existed before creation. What John is saying is that the Word was already there when God created the heavens and the earth. So this is a statement about the eternity of Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me tell you, again, the youth, why this is important, because you might not have heard this. This is important because centuries ago, there was a man whose name was Arius, and he wrongly believed and taught that the Son of God had a beginning, just like you and I. He had a beginning. Arius believed that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. And unfortunately, throughout these years, different types of his teachings have survived, and today we have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who do not only deny the deity of Christ, but they also deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Mormons have gone as far as saying that God was once a man, and that one day men will be gods. So they're thoroughly mistaken. You have to know that they are thoroughly mistaken. There is no way. That is not how this thing works. John says that Christ had no beginning because he himself is God. That is the truth. That is the biblical truth. So, in the second statement of this verse, John says, "And the Word was with God." Now, here John is speaking about the relationship that the Word had with God. And what John is trying to tell us here is that the Word was not merely in the presence of God. Instead, the Word was in a reciprocal relationship with God. So do not miss this. John is saying that the Word, that Christ and the Father have a relationship among equals. Among equals. They have fellowship together. Christ is with the Father. And then finally, in the third statement, John says that the Word was God. And here it is important to point out that what John did not say. John did not say that the Word was a God, because there is only one true God. John did not say either that the Word is the God, because that would imply that the Word is the only divine person. So that's why it's important to notice what he did not say. So he did not say that he is a God. He did not say that he is the God. What John said is that the Word is God. And as we know, there is one God. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with one essence. So there's only one divine person, God, the triune God. Now, what John wants us to understand from this statement is that the Word Christ is God. That is what you need to take out from this section. So John makes these statements and refers to Genesis 1 in order to tell us that there has never ever been a time where the Word, where Christ did not exist. There was never a time when Christ did not have a relationship with the Father. This is critical that you understand that. He did not have a beginning. He is eternal. He's equal with the Father. There has never been a time when he has not been in fellowship with the Father. This is crucial. Therefore, this verse is a fundamental confession of three things. Number one, that the Son of God is greater than all creation. He's greater than all time and all space. He's greater than everything else. The second thing is that the Son has a different identity than the Father. And yet, number three, that the Son is in unity with God. So they are two separate people, and yet they are in unity. Three distinct persons in one essence. So this is the beginning. This is how we see the beginning of Christian reflection about the unfathomable concept of the Trinity. This is where it begins. It speaks about two different people that share one essence, the Father and the Son, that are God themselves. So now, the deity of Christ is such a basic and essential truth that John is giving us here, that he repeats it again. He needs you to understand how critical this is. So in verse 2, he says, "He was in the beginning with God." And John is repeating his statement in slightly different words to emphasize the fact that the Word, that the Son of God is God, and he has been with God from the very beginning. That's why I was saying this is crucial to understand, especially if you're a young believer. So it is of the utmost importance to know that he did not have a beginning, that he did not at some point began a relationship with the Father. Absolutely not. That is not what John is saying. That is not Christianity. God the Father and the Son, who is the Word, have been in loving communion with each other from an eternity past. Both the Father and the Son are God, and yet they are not two gods. They are one. Then, in verses 3 and 4, now John moves to the subject of creation and the work of the Son. So verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now this is a little bit not so clear. So for the youth again, I'm going to tell you what the English Standard Version and the New International Version says. In these other two translations, it says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So let me explain to you what this means. Throughout the centuries, many philosophers have attempted unsuccessfully to answer the question of why is there anything at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? And if you think about that, for us Christians, well, the answer is, well, God. I mean, that's a no-brainer. God is the source of everything. God is the cause of all things. So the eternal and sovereign God created everything through the Son, through the Word. So everything came to be. Everything came to pass through Jesus Christ. So think about this. The universe, the solar system, this planet, the rules of nature, the laws of nature, and everything in their complexity and magnificency, everything that you see and you don't see came to happen because of God. Everything was created by the Word of God. And what this means is that matter is not eternal. Like many scientists would point out, matter is not eternal. So everything came into be out of nothing. Ex nihilo, meaning it's just boom. God made it appear into wherever he created. God spoke everything into existence. He says, "Let there be," and there was, which is amazing. We don't see things just popping out, but that's how God created everything. Out of nothing, he made everything, which is outstandingly. It's amazing. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul echoes what John is saying here, and Paul wrote, "For by him," referring to Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So up to this point, Paul is just echoing what John just told us. But then Paul takes us a little bit further, and he says in verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this is further proof that Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God, is God. He is deity. And the reason is this: only God is uncreated, only God is eternal, only God can create, and only God can sustain. Then, in verse 4, John tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when we read this verse, it would be perfectly logical and acceptable to think that John is speaking about spiritual life, although he could also be talking about physical life, because after all, God is the source of both. However, if we look back to the original Greek, we find that John did not use the word bios, which is a word that is used normally to refer to everyday life, to physical life. Instead, the word that John is using is the word Zoe, which describes a supernatural life. It is a life that belongs or comes from God. So this distinction is very important because now you know that what John is describing here is primarily spiritual life. So now we need to discuss, why is this important? Is this not just a show-off? This is important because of this. Life is an essential attribute. It is an essential quality of God. And what John is telling us here is that Christ has life in himself. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is the source of life. He doesn't need anyone to survive. That's what this means. And then in contrast, life, physical and spiritual, does not belong naturally to humanity. This is not one of our main attributes. So all creation receives its life from God. Creation depends on God to live. But humanity depends on God to receive both physical and spiritual life. Only humanity is made in the image of God. Only humanity receives a natural illumination of reason. So this debunks the myth of evolution. We did not come from apes. There is no way. This is not how things develop. God created us like that. God gives us reason. God is what made us separate from everything else. He made us in his image. However, God depends, as I said, on nothing but himself. He is the source of everything. He is self-sufficient. And through his gospel, John will point out that God imparts spiritual life, eternal life, by his sovereign grace through the new birth. And in his relationship with the believer, God is both the breath of life, as described in chapter 6, the light of life in chapter 8, and then he's going to tell us that God also supplies the water of life. He is the living water. He is spirit and light. That's who God is. And here John tells us that life and light cannot be separated. Just like God is not separate from the Word, the light and life are essentially the same. Later in chapter 8, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus will reiterate this point by saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So light is the manifestation of the life of God in Christ. Very important. Now finally, in verse 5, we read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, in the scriptures, light is commonly used as a symbol of God. It is used to describe truth. It describes holiness. And then on the other side, darkness is commonly used to represent death and ignorance and sin and separation of God. In Colossians, again, in chapter 1, verse 13, we see that Satan's domain is darkness. However, the Lord Jesus is the source of light. He is the light that shines in the darkness of this lost world. So light and darkness, of course, are opposites. We know that. If you have taken a basic course on physics, you know that light and darkness are opposites. However, they are not opposites of equal power at all. That is important. Light is stronger than darkness. Darkness cannot overcome the light. For example, if you have this room and it is pitch black, with just a little light, with just a match will be enough to illumine most of this room. So the point is this: darkness is not capable of dimming the tiniest flame, the tiniest light. That's why I'm telling you, they're the antithesis of each other, but they're not equal in power. Light is more powerful than darkness. So what John is telling us here in verse 5 is that in spite of Satan's vigorous and continuous attacks on the light of the world could not be overcome by the power of darkness. That will never happen. That should be an encouragement for all of us. The same is the case, of course, for all those who walk in the light, for believers, for those who have been born again, for those who belong to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will utterly destroy Satan's domain, Satan's darkness. He will prevail. That's a great encouragement, at least to me today. Now, the point here is not that the darkness failed to understand the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the point. On the contrary, Satan and his demons know exactly who the Lord Jesus is. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, we see that some demons cry out to Jesus saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And then Mark and Luke, they record similar encounters about demons acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the demons not only know, but they also believe the truth about Jesus Christ. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So the reality is that Satan and his demons throughout history have incessantly tried to destroy life and extinguish the light because they know that judgment is coming. They know that the end of the road for them ends in judgment. They are desperate to destroy life and light. We see the pattern from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see that Satan tried to destroy Israel so that the Messiah would not be able to come through Israel. He wanted to prevent Messiah from coming, and that didn't work. So then he tries to destroy the line from which the Messiah was going to be born, and that didn't work either. So then we move on to the New Testament, and now we see that Satan used Herod to kill babies, trying to find the Lord Jesus in between these children that were murdered. So he's trying to prevent Messiah again from being born, and that didn't happen. So then Satan goes to Jesus, and he tries to tempt him into betraying the Father. So that didn't happen. And then, at some point, the Lord dies on the cross of Calvary, and what seemed to have been Satan's final victory ends up being, in reality, his ultimate defeat. So if you're here without Christ, I urge you to pay attention to this little story. When Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, there was much joy and there was much peace. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God the Almighty. They walked with Him. They talked to Him. They spent time together in His presence. Everything was perfect. God in the presence of men, men in the presence of God, together. But one day, they fall into temptation. And then sin comes into their hearts, in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And from that moment on, everything changed. Everything. Pain and sorrow and death comes into their lives. And now the sin of man has created a separation between him and God. And this separation is tremendous. It's infinite. And Adam and Eve are no longer welcome in the garden. They have to be removed. They have to be ejected. They cannot be any longer in the presence of the holy God. And there was nothing that Adam or Eve could do. Nothing they could say. Nothing they could do. No work. No action. No thought. No feeling. No nothing. There was no way to repair this relationship. Completely helpless. But God, in His infinite grace and mercy, did not send them away from the garden without hope. God could have stopped it right there, destroy them, take their life, move on, do over. He could have done whatever He wanted. He did not need to do this. So before He removes them from the garden, He made clothes for them, and then He promises them that one day a Savior would come to rescue them from their sin and from all the darkness and from all the sadness that they themselves invited into their hearts. God promised Adam and Eve that one day He Himself would come back for them. He was not going to leave them like that. He said, "I will come back. I will come and get you." And He did. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior that the Father promised to Adam and Eve before they left that garden. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. This is essential that you remember this. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And as a divine person, He possesses two natures. As a man, He is the perfect representative and substitute for mankind. And as God, He is able to satisfy the eternal wrath of God and gain our salvation and eternal life. Everything He does has eternal value. That's why it is very important for you to remember that He is fully God and fully man, our perfect representative with an eternal sacrifice for us. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the agent of creation that sustains his creation even today. At this very moment, the planets are turning. The sun is burning. The birds are flying. Your heart is beating because God wills it. God is making all of that happen right now. The Lord is not absent. Do not believe for a second that he's not here. Warren just said, you are in our midst. And that is the truth. God is here. He is not aware. In this moment, he knows exactly what's happening with each and every one of us. He is always watching and listening to his children. He is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. He is intimately involved in every aspect of your life. Even in the midst of darkness, of losing a loved one unexpectedly, in that deep sorrow, God is there with us. He is worthy of our praise and worship. He is reliable. He never breaks his promises. And even in moments like this, we do not know why this is happening. Thinking specifically about Seth, I do not know why this is happening, why God did this, but I know that we can trust him. That I know. God is reliable. He never breaks his promises. And all those who come to him for the forgiveness of their sins will not be turned away and will not be disappointed. So if you do not yet trust Christ, will you come to him today for the forgiveness of your sins? Do not spend another minute in the darkness of your sins. Do not spend another day liable for your sins. Do not continue to live under the wrath of God. That is your condition without Christ today. And if he demands your life from you today, and you die in your sins, as the Lord says, you will go to hell. So turn to Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's not what I say, it's what the Lord says. So unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So if you're here without Christ, it is imperative that you hear what John has to say about Jesus of Nazareth. So come to Christ, who was with God in the beginning, in an eternal relationship with the Father. Only he can bring you into that relationship with the Father. No one else. No one else can do that for you. It is Jesus Christ alone. He is the way to salvation. No one knows the Father unless the Son reveals him to them. John 17:3 says that those who know the Father and his Son, those who have fellowship with God and his Word, have eternal life. Would you not take that life? It is right there. Flee to Christ right now and bring nothing but your sins. There's nothing that you can bring. Your school GPA, your accomplishments in life, your sweetness, your kindness, your looks, nothing is going to earn you heaven. You cannot bring anything to the one that has everything, to the one that created everything. What can you give him? Nothing. You can only bring your sins. That's all you can bring. So come to him with nothing but your sins and receive the salvation that Christ freely offers to those who come to him. You just need to believe. And for all of us here who are already his, who have already placed our trust in Jesus Christ, I say this: fix your eyes on him. Trust in him. Seek him every day of your lives. Walk as children of light. Hold on to his promises. Cling to his words so that you never forget that you have a relationship with the God who gives life both physically and spiritually. We must remember that God is always with us and he satisfies every single one of our needs, physical and spiritual. We must believe that. We must walk with him and trust him. And as we do, our love for him will continue to grow every day. So come to him and don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be here today, considering our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done for us, that while we didn't deserve it, that you decided to save your people, to send your only begotten Son so that we may believe in him and through him may have eternal life. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We ask you that if there's anyone listening to this message, whether it is here or somewhere else, that has not come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open their hearts, that you would give them a heart of flesh, that they may believe that your Son is the Savior that we need. So for all of us who are here in your word, we ask you that you would continue blessing us, that you would draw us close to you, that we would never forget that we need you, that we would not make the mistake of believing that because there is no difficulty in our lives, that we are able to cease seeking for you, because that would be a deception. We need you no matter what, every second of our lives. Would you not let us forget that? Lord, we ask you that you would be with Dan as he's preaching in a few moments, that you would continue blessing his ministry, that you would bless us with the message. And we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.